Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. And as we consider some of the things in your word now, we pray, Lord, that you would just expound them within our hearts. We lift up the children in the Sunday school, Lord, and the workers there as they go through your word as well. Lord, open up their hearts and their minds, Lord, to be sensitive to your spirit, to allow you to just do that work in their lives, Lord, and just make us all more like you, Lord. That is our desire. That is our hope. That is our prayer, Lord. So be glorified in our midst today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to shimmy over here now. I hope that kind of like formulated the whole conversation in your minds a bit more of what was going on. I could have done it on my own. I could have put on a female voice and changed my voice, my tone a little bit more when I was being Jesus. But I thought it was good. The Gospel of John, you know, as we've been looking at it over the past X amount of weeks now, we know that we've approached it in the sense that John has written the reason why he's given us this Gospel account at the end of the book. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so we've considered over the last couple of weeks that from that point, John kind of like works backwards to now give proof, to give signs, to give witnesses, witness accounts, to give testimony of why Jesus is the Christ. And so we've considered those things. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapter 3. And in chapter three, we looked particularly at a private conversation the Lord had with a chap called Nicodemus. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we see that the Lord has a number of private conversations with different individuals. You know, remember when he approached Nathanael? You know, it's like a private little thing just between him and Nathanael. When his mother approached him to turn water into wine, it was like a private conversation. Nicodemus comes to him by night. It's a private conversation.
So today, I need to be quick because it's going to be a long story. So I don't have time to jazz it up.
But you know, as I just go through the text this week, it's like I know certain things are just popping off in my mind, and this is one of those things that John highlights a number of personal conversations, and it's like the Lord wants to have personal conversations with us, doesn't he? He wants to have that personal relationship where he's talking to us and we're listening and he's saying, "Do you know what? This is what I have for you, and yeah, I think you should be doing this, and maybe you should do that, and this is how I'm leading you and directing you." And it's these personal conversations, you know, we have a relationship.
Amen.
It's a two-way thing, isn't it? We talk, he talks. You know, he listens, we listen, and he gives us answers through his word. And so we have this private conversation going on in chapter 3, which is very, very profound, because that's where we get, you know, unless you're born again, you can't even, as much as see the kingdom of God, you can't even enter into the kingdom of God. So we have these profound things being discussed within these private conversations. And so we looked at Nicodemus and the conversation the Lord had with him, and we saw that Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. He was the number one guy. When it came to, you know, chopping up the word, when it came to expounding the word, the scriptures, he was the guy to go to. Nicodemus had, you know, he had wealth, he had respect, he had influence. He was an educated guy. And John sort of like highlights that, but what he also does here now is that he presents another conversation, and this time it's a private conversation with a woman by a well, in Samaria. And the two conversations are intentionally held to completely be in contrast to each other. So really, you know, as we read our words sometimes, we can sort of like just read it and we just keep moving, not realizing that, do you know what, that conversation in the chapter before, you need to hold this in contention with this conversation I'm having, what's going on right now. because they're meant to be in complete contrast to each other. Because we see that one individual, Nicodemus, he was, you know, an individual who's at the upper end of society. You know, he was one who was keeping all the statutes of the law. He basically wanted for nothing. And we see that the other individual now, her life was in total contrast. You know, it was her life was a contradiction to the law. You know, she was a woman. And during this time, you know, women weren't very highly thought of and highly regarded. And so we know that she was an uneducated woman. And more than this, as we go through our text, we see that she was an immoral woman. And so we have these two things in contrast there, because it just goes back to what Ray was sharing with us earlier, is that, you know, whether you're at the upper ends of higher society or whatever, or you're at the lower end of society, the Lord loves you the same. He's not partial. And they're the things we need to take into consideration. One was a seeker of salvation, and we know that he approached the Lord looking for answers, and he was looking for eternal security. And the other, you know, just wasn't seeking answers at all. She was just getting on with her business. But both of them needed Jesus. And as we observe both conversations, we see that Jesus was completely comfortable in the presence of both of them. And as we see just how Jesus functions, we see how he takes great care with dealing with them sensitively. But I suppose there was just that firmness as well. He wasn't abrupt, but he just sort of like said it how it was. He said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not even going to be able to see the kingdom of God. You know, and with the woman, he sort of like he starts taking along this conversation, this journey. And so he takes great care. And that's what Jesus does. He takes care with how he draws people unto himself. You see, the way Jesus drew you is not the same way he drew me. And the way Jesus talks to me is not the same way he talks to you. And that's why he's so unique. And so we approach these two conversations. And perhaps this one in particular, because over the years, you know, chapter 4 has been considered to be a great evangelistic tool. You know, this is how you're meant to, you know, approach non-believers and those who don't know the Lord. And you use this as a model and everything. And I suppose you can do that, but the scriptures is our model. Yeah, amen. You know, you can't put God into a box and say, well, when he was at the woman at the well, he said, give me a drink. So, you know, some, you know, give me a drink. You see someone on the street, give me a drink. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. So, you know, I know I'm being silly there, but, you know, but we look at this and we think, well, what's the tools the Lord's trying to show us and present to us as we try to reach out to a world who does not know the Lord? And so my hope is that as we look through the text, that the Lord speak to you individually to see how you as an individual in your own world, whatever you do, whether you're working, you're at college, whether you're, you know, I don't know, whatever your world is, that however you engage with people, that the Lord will give you tools in order to reach out to those people. He would start provoking your mind, stirring your heart. You see, because we don't always get those opportunities, do we, where someone like Nicodemus says to you, Brother Andrew, what must I do to be saved? I mean, I don't know if anybody's got that. You know, usually, you know, when it comes to our faith, we have to be the initiator. We have to be the one who has to be a bit clever and start the conversation, kind of like in a roundabout way. We're looking for that opportunity just to say, well, boy, how can I just fit Jesus in here? And or sometimes we battle with ourselves and it's like, oh, man, I'm going to have to fit Jesus in here somewhere. You know, it's like we start wanting to, oh, I'm not sure if I want them to know I'm a Christian just yet. You know, we have those battles. I mean, do we have those battles?
Yeah.
you know, it's like you tell people you're a Christian, you're in a vulnerable place now. They start looking at you differently. And that's a battle which the Lord does with our minds, isn't it? It's the battleground. That's the battleground. And so we have to be the initiators. And when we are the initiators, we know that we're talking to people who are generally unaware or they're indifferent to the gospel. What does the gospel mean? You know, so hopefully, again, as we look through this account, the Lord will inspire us to know how to find ways to share our faith. And hopefully, as we've read, we would pray those daring prayers of Lord, let me have a divine appointment. Let me have a divine appointment. You know, that's a daring prayer, because the Lord is in the habit and in the business of answering prayers. And so you could find yourself in that place where you're with someone and it's like, you know, I remember a couple of weeks ago, sorry, I'm going off piste now, but I remember Tim saying that his bike got trashed, and so he had to jump on public transport. And just doing that, he met someone he hadn't seen for ages, and they were going through a rough time, and he was able to just be a source of encouragement to them and really encourage them and everything. Now, whatever that's done in their heart, whatever that's doing under the radar, we don't know, but that's not for us to know, is it? But that's because the Lord kind of like instigated that in a sense. And, you know, one person sows, another one waters, but God gives the increase. So it's not for us to know, really, is it? So divine appointments, because we don't know what the Lord is actually doing. Anyway, we're going to be doing a lot of this today. I'm going to be in the text going off. And that's why it's going to take so long, and I can see the time already. Oh, my goodness. Verse 1 says, therefore, and if you have your Bibles, please follow along. Therefore, and reading from the New King James Version, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and parted again to Galilee. So, we looked at a bit last week how the Pharisees, Jesus and John's ministry were running side by side with each other, and the Pharisees just weren't happy at all. And here, they're becoming increasingly more and more envious and hostile towards both John the Baptist and his ministry and the Lord and his ministry. Because they're running alongside each other. All the masses are coming out to them. The people are being baptized. And this was basically disrupting the religious leaders' order of things. And they weren't happy. And when the Pharisees actually heard that Jesus was now baptizing more people than John, and more people were coming to Jesus, they were like, oh my goodness, we got to do something about this. It enraged them even more. And so, knowing these things, and knowing the hatred which was being built up between amongst the Pharisees, the Lord decided to leave the region of Judea, and his plan was to head north to go towards Galilee. And the Lord did this largely because it was not the appropriate time for him to go to Jerusalem and get into the conflict with the religious leaders. You see, when he spoke to Mary, his mother, at the wedding at Cana, he goes, why have you come to me? Don't you know my hour has not yet come? His hour had not yet come. It's not time for me to go to Jerusalem just yet, you know. And so he decides to leave that region, Judea, and go north. And in verse 4 it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, I personally love the way the King James Version puts it, because the King James Version says that he must needs go through Samaria. And I love that. He must needs. That just resonates with me, because he must needs go through Samaria because he had an appointment. He had an appointment to attend with a very unlikely soul. And again, just pausing there for a moment, it's just an exciting challenge to know that sometimes when we're just really sensitive to the leading of the Lord in our lives, that there's things which he puts in our hearts which we must needs. I mean, do we get that? There's something where, man, I just need to do this. I must needs. You know, we must needs, and you for yourself fill in the blank. What is that? And if you're not getting that, then that's something which I think you need to be really prayerful about. Lord, what do you want me to do? Is there something specific you want me to do today, this week, this month? Is a specific plan and purpose you've got for me? What is it you must needs me do? Jesus must needs at this point go through Samaria, and we'll go on to see why. And I kind of like just thinking that if Jesus wasn't obedient and he wasn't faithful to the leading of the Spirit right now, we probably wouldn't have this account here. We wouldn't have this wonderful account of his conversation with this woman at the well and being able to use it in evangelism or just to be a source of encouragement. We just wouldn't have it. We probably wouldn't have it. And so, you know, I just thank the Lord for his obedience, his sensitivity to the Spirit. And we need to be sensitive to the Spirit in our lives as well. Just like hitting that nail one more time. And so he must needs go through Samaria. Now, this is one of the reasons why you need to have your Bibles on you as well, because your phone app probably won't give it. But if you look at the back of your Bible in the maps, okay, you will see that to go from Judea to Galilee, you would head directly north. But if you haven't got your Bibles, you won't be able to see that. So you would travel directly north, which meant that if you're looking in your Bibles again, you would go through Samaria. That's what you would do. But there was a problem. And the problem was that the Jews and the Samaritans basically hated each other. They were completely and utterly hostile towards each other. And this hostility just ran deep. And I'm presuming that, you know, you don't know, so I'm just going to go there. But it all started back in the day. It all started back after the death of King Solomon. And when David was king and Solomon was king, what was a united kingdom, 12 tribes. But through disobedience of David, through disobedience of Solomon, God said, you know, I'm going to divide the kingdom. I'm going to break it up. And so what we had was 10 tribes to the north of the country. And they called the 10 tribes to the north of the country Israel. And you had 2 tribes to the south of the country. And they called the 2 tribes to the south of the country Judah. So when you're reading your Bibles or you're reading some of the prophets and everything, there's some prophets who are speaking to Judah, and there's some prophets who are speaking to Israel. There's some prophets who are speaking before the captivity. There's some prophets who are speaking during the captivity. And there's some prophets who are speaking after the captivity. And you've got to know what's going on. Otherwise, you'll read it and think, what is going on? Yeah. You've got to know which prophet is speaking in which time frame. You've got to do a bit of homework. Okay? So, we have a divided kingdom. And pretty much straight as the kingdom got divided, you had, well, I think in the northern kingdom, there was not one good king. And I think there's maybe 2 good kings in the southern kingdom. Maybe. Don't quote me on that. But you had a king. Let's just find where I am. Yeah. You had a king of the northern kingdom after the death of Solomon, and his name was Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam had a lot of insecurity problems, among other things. But Jeroboam, he didn't want the children of Israel, he didn't want them to travel north from the northern tribes and the northern kingdom, south to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in Judea, yeah, a part of Judah. He didn't want them to travel to Jerusalem because the Jews, remember, had to travel, the men had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to present themselves before the Lord at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and I believe it's the Feast of Tabernacles. So they had to present themselves three times a year. He didn't want them to do that. So he basically said to them, do you know what? Don't go to Jerusalem in obedience to the word of God. I'll set up our own temple up here, up in the northern kingdom. Because he thought, look, if you keep going down there, there's a good possibility that once you go down, you're not going to come back. And if you don't come back, maybe the southern kingdom will get a lot stronger than the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom's going to take over the northern kingdom, and I won't be king anymore. That's what he was thinking. So, just picking up a few verses in 1 Kings, it says, therefore the king, Jeroboam, asked advice. And this is my interjection, but the outcome of his advice was that he made two calves of gold. Now, when you think of two calves of gold, children of Israel, two calves of gold, does that make you think of anything?
Wilderness.
Right. It should make you think back to when the children of Israel came out of the wilderness. Moses was up on the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments, speaking with God and everything. And they're like, we don't even know where Moses has gone. It's like, where is that, brother? I'll tell you what, let's go and do our own thing. And so they gave all the gold and everything to Aaron, and he can't. And then he goes, here's your God who took you out of Israel, out of Egypt, Israel, and it's a golden calf. And that's just so strange how it just becomes a god. He makes two calves of gold. Two calves. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Kind of like technically it was down. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Now, you need your Bible maps again, because if you look in your Bible maps again, right, you see that Jerusalem is way down in the south, and Dan, I don't even think you can get any further up north. Way back up north. And so sometimes, and he says he made shrines in the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Oh my goodness. Now, we know that it's Bible that, you know, the priestly tribe was the tribe of Levi. But now he's just decided, you know what? I'll make priests from every class of people. So you see, the guy was of the evil one. Let's just say it straight. He wasn't interested in following the scriptures and following the word of the Lord. Okay, it was all off-key stuff. And there's many references if you go through the book of Kings and everything, and it talks about the sin of the house of Jeroboam, and that is it. And sometimes it says, you know, that, does it say that he did more evil than the sins of the house of Jeroboam? And I'm thinking, how do you do more evil? But anyhow, over the course of time, because of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom's disobedience and everything, because, you know, you would have thought people would have said, you know what, no, but actually we've got the scriptures, and we know that the scripture says that we need to go to Jerusalem. So rather than listen to you, Jeroboam, I'm going to actually follow. No, they didn't. They decided to do their own thing. And there's very good lessons in this whole thing, you know, because sometimes we could just, we want a religion which suits us. We want to do things our way. And God says, you know what? There's no our way. There's my way. Because I'm Yahweh. How that rhymes. Forgive me. Anyway. It's all off key stuff. So the Assyrians, anyway, so God, because they were off key, God, he said, you know what? If you guys, remember the Old Testament, this is the Old Testament, the relationship which God had with the children of Israel was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I'll do that. And if you do that, I'll do this. Today I present before you life and death. Choose life. I present before you blessings and curses. I don't want you to have curses, but you know what? If you do this, I will bring curses on you. And if you do that, I'll bring blessings on you. So they're being disobedient. So God says, you know, I'll raise up another nation to deal with you lot. And that's what he did. In the course of time, he raised up the Assyrians, and the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. And as they did this, what they did was they just brought other foreigners into the land. Okay? And as they brought the other foreigners into the land, we see that in 400 BC, the inhabitants of the land now were now known as Samaritans, because they had erected and they had built a city there, which was their capital city of that area, which was Samaria. And so they just became called Samaritans. Okay? And after building their capital city, they also built a temple on Mount Gerizim. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Mount Gerizim. See, and that's all part of our story now, because it's all significant. The Samaritans now, for the most part, they still consider themselves to be Israelites, as they claimed direct descent from Jacob. But in terms of their whole belief system, they only believed in the five books of Moses. They had no regard for the accounts of David. So if you think about, you know, Samuel coming to David, coming to the house of Jesse and everything. If you think about the book of Ruth and sort of like, you know, the lineage there. If you think about the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and things like that, they had no five books of Moses. So within that now, they knew that Moses says that God will raise up someone unto himself. So they had a kind of like an idea of a Messiah, but it was restricted. It was restricted. So they had no regard for the house of David. And why should they? Because that was Jerusalem, isn't it? It's all to do with the southern kingdom, in a sense. But we know, as I said, that God commissioned, well, David says, God, I want to build you a house. And God says, oh, that's a good thing that you want to build me a house, but you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. Do you know what I mean? And then he turns around and he says, and I think he says for the prophet Nathan, he says, do you know what? God says, it's a good thing that you want to build me a house, but he doesn't want you to build it because you're a man of war. Let your son build it. Do you know what I mean? And so we know that Solomon builds his temple in Jerusalem. And so we got Samaria, Samaritans, temple, Mount Gerizim. Then we've got Judea, Jerusalem, temple of God there. And so there's great rivalry, conflict, hatred. And with this historical rivalry and hatred, the Jews actually took it to another level, because they considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds. They considered the Samaritans to be totally inferior to them. Excuse me. They wanted nothing to do with them whatsoever. I think, can't remember exactly where it is, but when the Lord tells the story about the Good Samaritan, it's so profound, because you're not meant to have dealings with Samaritans. That's why it's so profound. But the Samaritan showed mercy, didn't he? So God's not partial. And they wanted nothing to do with them. You see, the Jews thought they were so stush and they were superior. And so I say all this as texture, as backdrop and everything, to let you know that with the Jews now, if they needed to go from Judea to Galilee, rather than go through Samaria, they would go over the Jordan River, up through the land that you need your Bible maps again. Up through the land of Perea, okay, And then along the Jordan River, up through the land of Perea, along the Jordan River, then back over the Jordan River and up into Galilee that way. They would not go through Samaria. Because they thought, if I go through Samaria, I'm going to defile myself. I'm going to have to come into contact with a Samaritan. Who wants to do that? They didn't want to do it. And so when we read that Jesus must needs go through Samaria, it should mean a lot more to you now. It's not one of those casual throwaway statements or lines in your scriptures. It means a lot more. I must needs go through Samaria. Because what Jesus was actually doing was that he was clearly making a stand. He was showing these religious leaders, I'm not on your thing. You know what? The boundary lines of prejudice and ignorance and those barriers, do you know what? I'm going to knock them down. Yeah. I've got no time for them. I'm not subject to those things. You may be subject to them, but I'm not. Jesus is making a stand. He was fully intent on, in this particular occasion, breaking down racial and gender barriers. So verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, as I said, there's a lot of digressions, but I found this really interesting, because when you go back into the book of Genesis and into the book of Joshua, respectively, this place called Sychar, however you pronounce it, was then called Shechem. And in Genesis, it says that Jacob bought this plot of land for 100 pieces of silver. And when he bought it for 100 pieces of silver, he actually built an altar on that land, and he called it El Elohi Israel. I don't know how that sounds. Probably sounds nothing like it. Right, so what does El Elohi Israel mean? It means the mighty God of Israel. And he built this altar there, but subsequently Jacob dies, and he leaves this plot of land to his son Joseph. That's what it says. Plot of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And as we read the account of Joseph, and you're gonna laugh at me again, but Zaphnath-Paneah. I like that name. Probably means nothing to you, but that was Joseph's actual name, his Egyptian name. You know, when he was actually elevated out of prison and everything, and he came before the Pharaoh and he told him what all the dream was and everything, he says, I'm going to call you Zaphnath-Paneah. What it actually means, I do not know. But Zaphnath-Paneah. You laughing at it? So, Zaphnath-Paneah. And as we look at the life of Joseph, we know that Joseph lived the majority of his life in the land of Egypt. And even though he lived the majority of his life in Egypt, Joseph knew the promises of God. And he knew that one of the promises that God had given to his great-grandfather Abraham in Genesis 12 was one of these promises. It says that although your descendants will be in a land for 400 years, they will be afflicted in a land for 400 years, but eventually they will dwell in the land of Canaan. So, as a sign of hope to future Israel, Joseph specifically asked that when he died, that his bones would not be buried in Egypt, that his bones will be carried and will be buried in the land of Canaan. And they were buried in this plot of land where Jesus, sort of nearby, where Jesus happens to find himself having this conversation with this woman. And we see that this was fulfilled in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And as we look at these things, and I don't know if you look at your scriptures like this as well, but I look at it and I see pictures, I see types, I see shadows, I see things being formulated. And we know that Egypt is a picture, is a type and a shadow of the world. Darkness. Oppression. It's a picture of all things temporal. And we see that the children of Israel, they were there, but they didn't stay there, did they? They came out of Egypt. And we see that Canaan is a picture of what? It's a picture of the promised land. It's the promised land and all things everlasting. So at this very point where Jesus is sort of like must needs go through Samaria, and he comes to this particular place, which is Shechem, where Jacob bought this plot of land and where the bones of Joseph was buried, you know, it's like he's having this conversation with this woman. And you see that the bones being there was signifying that God keeps his promises. Signifying that God is able to take us out of Egypt into the promised land. And the altar was there, El Elohi Israel. But more than the altar was there, because Jesus was there. The Word made flesh was there. See, I start seeing these little things. I don't know if it's just me, but I just see these little things going on here. And it's encouraging to me, because we see how the Bible's just so intricately woven. And as I said, you can read through John as a casual read, and it's beautiful. But you can go a little bit deeper and start looking at, oh, well, what does that mean? And what does that mean? And you get a little bit more depth to it. So God is able to take us out of Egypt into the promised land. He's able to do this whether we go through the rapture, we physically go to meet with him in that sense, or whether to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, Joseph had died many years before that, but his bones were still brought, signifying something. And so we need to be encouraged with that. And so it says, now Jacob's well was there. And the well, which is mentioned here, was actually a spring. And just a by the by, again, as the conversation between the Lord and the woman transpired, we see that she always referred to it as a well, whereas the Lord always referred to it as to what he had to offer her as a spring. She's talking well, he's talking spring. Yeah, we know the well's here, yeah, but I'm talking about spring. And it's very, very important, because what's the difference between a well and a spring? You see, the well usually is stagnant water. So what happens is that you, from an underground sort of like reservoir, you know, you get water which comes up through the rocks and everything, and it, you know, and it filters that way in a sense. But it's kind of like stagnant water. It's still fresh, I mean, but it's stagnant. But a spring is continuously flowing, bubbling water. So she's talking about a well, but the Lord's talking about a spring. And that's a very, very important again. Because what the Lord has to offer us is not stagnant water. What the Lord has to offer us is this bubbling, living water, which as it works up in us, it overflows into everlasting life. That's what he's offering. So it says that Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. Again, we see the humanity of the Lord. He's God, but he gets tired. He's been walking all day. You see, he who came down from heaven had been walking for a long period and was tired from his journey. So he rested by this well. And the text says that it was about the sixth hour. Now, depending on what type of time frame you're working from, if you're working from a Jewish one, It was 12 noon. If you're working from the Roman time frame, it was about 6 o'clock in the evening. And in my mind, you know, the 12 o'clock one fits better. But you could have your own conclusion on that. The Jewish time frame fits better because it would have been the middle of the day. And the middle of the day would have been the hottest part of the day. And it would have been the most tiring and unusual way to collect water at that point of the day. So again, we get this picture being formulated of that this woman was specifically there by this well because no one else would be there. She was specifically there to fetch water, and fetching water during this time frame as well was considered to be women's work. I say that smiling. A woman's work, man. Fetch the water. Forgive me. I know you women are going to come up to me afterwards. But it was considered to be women's work. And as well as being women's work, it was like a common meeting place for the women to gather together as they drew their water, and they'd be like, oh yeah, how's it going? How's the children? You know, it would just be like a common place to meet up, catch up on things, see how people are getting on, and da 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 da. So she's not engaging in that. She's going at a time when no one else will be there. The hottest part of the day, and she's just going to be drawing her water on her own. You see, it was a common meeting place, but this woman was an immoral woman. And she lived in the constant shame of everyone in the village looking down on her because of her sin. But the good thing is this: Jesus must needs to go through Samaria. He must needs, because he's got this appointment with this woman. To let her know, do you know what, sis, I love you. Amen. Do you know what, I don't condemn you. Do you know what, I've got time for you. And again, this is the remarkable thing about the Lord, because whenever we look through the scriptures, we always see that Jesus, you know, always had time for people. He didn't marginalize anyone. You know, and there's often times in all of our lives where we could probably feel a bit marginalized. You know, you can all feel like, maybe I'm out on the corner a little bit. Do you know what I mean? But even if you feel that way, which can be very, very real. I'm not saying it's not a real thing that people feel, because we do feel like that. We've got to know that Jesus doesn't marginalize us. Yeah. Jesus has got time for us. Yeah. You know what I mean? When all others fail us, Jesus is never going to fail us. Yeah. And so we have to draw from that. So this woman's sin was evident to the Lord. And, you know, we know that her sin needed addressing. But it wasn't a hindrance for Jesus to reach out to her. You know, and again, we as believers can be guilty of maybe picking and choosing who we will witness to and who we won't witness to. You know, the Lord's example is that he wasn't partial. It's like, I see your sin. I see it. But that's not a hindrance between me and you. I can look beyond that because I'm trying to reach you. Do you know what I mean? That's not a barrier for me. You know, and that's a skill we have to acquire, and a tenderness of heart we have to acquire, that we don't have, because we all have our own hang-ups, don't we? We all have our own hang-ups. And so this woman of Samaria came to draw water, and in verse 7 we have her, you know, she's introduced into the scene. We have this background information about her, but she's introduced into the scene. And so we know that she's a woman. We know she's from Samaria. And, you know, these things are going to be highlighted a bit more and made more significant in verse 9. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Lord begins the conversation. And this, again, during its time, was not the cultural thing to do. Men did not speak to women in public. Jewish men did not speak to Samaritan women. So Jesus is bucking the trend here. It's not the cultural thing to do. So he's breaking down these barriers, and he asks her to do him a favour. Sis, do me a favour. What's that? Give me a drink. Give me a drink. You see, he asks her to do a favour to meet a natural human need. And verse 8 goes to say, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So on a practical level, we see that Jesus was on his own. The disciples had gone to the city to buy food. And we've got to kind of like jump in there a little bit again. We've got to pause because the Jews' hatred for the Samaritans was so deep as well. They would not use the same utensils as them. But here we've much less eat the same food. But the disciples, who were Jewish, have gone to the city, which is a Samaritan city, to buy food. So again, they're breaking. It's just showing how he's breaking down these barriers, these cultural barriers, these racial barriers. And also we know that, well, we're presuming here, but because the Lord asks her for a drink, they had taken the water buckets, because they would have travelled with water buckets as well. And they had taken all the water. So he had nothing to physically draw water with. So he said to her, "Give me a drink." And with this, you know, statement, he was demonstrating, "I haven't got a problem with you. I haven't got a problem with your race, your gender, your belief system. You know, they're not a problem for me. They're not a barrier for me." You know, Jesus was basically saying, "I just see you as a lost soul who needs a savior." And again, this is the example we have to follow. We have to follow these things, because as I said about our own hang-ups, you know, some of our own hang-ups are blatantly obvious, and some of our own hang-ups are maybe a bit more subtle. You know, I just kind of like put down a few examples of some of the obvious ones, I suppose. You know, as Christians, maybe we've got hang-ups about Muslims. Maybe we see a woman, what's it called, the veil? The hijab. Maybe we see some of the hijab, and before we sort of like try and share the love of God with them, the love of Jesus, we were kind of like thinking, "Oh my goodness, they're a Muslim, da 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 da, I don't even want to talk to them." But we see the guys, do you know what I mean? We're thinking, "Is the brother a terrorist still?" Do you know what I mean? We had these things going, and before we kind of like, we start talking ourselves out of really wanting to reach out to them and talk to them. Maybe it's the J-dubs who knock on your door. And you start thinking, "Boy, why are you knocking on my door again for? Just leave me alone." And you kind of like pretend you're not in. Is that just me? I know you guys do that to me. Or you've done it before. Maybe it's those who are homosexual. Maybe you just got issues like, "I just don't get it. I just don't understand it. I don't know how to reach these people. I don't think I want to reach these people." Maybe we just got our hang-ups like that. Maybe it's people with disabilities. We just don't know how to relate to them or talk to them. They've got a disability and we're like, we don't know how to reach out and just share the love of Christ with them. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's Eastern Europeans. Why are they coming into our country and taking all of our jobs? Maybe you've got that attitude. You know, now we're predominantly people of colour in here. Maybe it's white people. Maybe it's black people. Maybe if you're West Indian, you're thinking those Africans, and if you're African, you may be thinking those West Indians, and it's like, you know, we've got our own hang-ups. We create these things in our head, and before we actually think, that is not even the issue. We've put barriers there which shouldn't even be there. You're a person. Jesus says, "I don't even see those things. You are a lost soul who needs a savior. I'm here to save." Last one. maybe it's these young people wear their hoodies and we're bopping down the road and it's like they're just intimidating and they look so aggressive and we're thinking, before I go chat to them, let me just cross the road still, because I don't want to get into no arms ass with them man. Or maybe it's even, and with young people between young people, you're not from my ends. What ends you from? Yeah. You're not from these ends. So what if they're not from your ends? They're a person. They're people. You put barriers up. Postcodes, what's that all about? Postcode barrier. Nonsense. We create these barriers and the Lord says, do you know what? I don't have any barriers. I love people. And I came to seek and to save that which was lost. So then the woman of Samaria said to him, verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? You see, she's been conditioned in this way. It was obvious to her that he was a Jew. Maybe it's because of the way Jesus was dressed. Maybe, you know, he's blinging. Like, I don't know. No, Jesus wasn't blinging. Sorry. Cut that, Tim. Jesus wasn't blinging. But you get my point. Maybe the way he was dressed. But she knew he was a Jew. How is it that you're a Jew? Bruv, everybody knows the standpoint. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. We hate each other. What's going on? She said, how is it? You know, why are you talking to me? Why are you asking anything from me? You see, going back to the point, firstly, I'm a Samaritan, and furthermore, I'm a woman. We're not supposed to mix. You're not supposed to talk to me. And I can put it in a little bit. I can like almost hear the woman saying to herself, bruv, you're weird. It's like you're sitting there by a well, like, and ask, you're weird. I can't like hear her saying that. Yeah. You don't have to hear her saying that. I hear her saying that. You see, again, but her question was not a problem for the Lord. Gender, race, belief system, it's not a problem for me. But as we look at the second part of verse 9, it was a problem for the Jews. As John, the apostle, interjects here, he says, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It was a problem for them. And again, this is what we must not be guilty of it being a problem for us to reach out to lost people. And I know it's a challenge. I know it is. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus starts the conversation by asking her for a favor. And he used something physical and natural, like the need for a drink to quench his thirst, to grab her attention. Then, with divine wisdom, he reverses the whole thing. Amen. To let her know that what he had to offer her was more than physical water. More than natural water. You know, it was more than able to quench her physical thirst. And I suppose that's the clever thing I always try to do when I'm talking with people. I want to be clever and kind of like, how do I switch this so it's natural but it's spiritual. I had a couple of J-dubs knock on my door the other day, and it's a good thing my wife's not in there, but I just found myself spending time. When they caught me unawares, I opened the door, it's like, the J-dub is here. I've got to talk to them now. That's just me, yeah? You guys don't do that. Right. And so, you know, I just thought, okay, let's go along with it for a little. And I was trying to be all wise as a serpent but harmless as a dove. I was trying to do that malarkey. I didn't want to just straight away put it out there. Yeah, I'm a born again Christian, so there you go. I was like, all right, let me just see if I can reel him in a little bit and then sort of like be wise. And he's like, I don't know if it was fruitless. I don't know. I don't know if it was positive. But yeah, I tried to just be smart. And I just thought, why are you trying to be smart? Why are you trying to be smart? I find that. Why are you trying to be clever? It's like the gospel is very, very simple. And it's like, yeah, I just thought I was guilty of trying to be clever. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Do you know what I mean? And I don't know. God is good because he's redemptive, isn't he? All things work together for good, isn't it? So, you know, he can look through my shortcomings. Anyway, he says to her that what I have to give you will more than quench that physical thirst. And at this point, the Lord was demonstrating mercy without regard for her morality. You see, he knew her life. God, I know what's going on with you. But that was, again, it's not a hindrance. I'm going to offer you mercy. And I just think that's just amazing. Because he knew that eventually he would get to her morality. But you know what? We'll get there. But let me offer you this mercy here now. Do you know what I mean? He was going to challenge her in that area of her life. But at this point of the conversation, he's extending the invitation of mercy. He's extending the invitation of grace. And 4 times he uses the word you. If you knew the gift of God, what's the gift of God? Salvation, isn't it? It's salvation. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So this living water is like reference to this eternal life now. So we've got salvation and eternal life. Salvation is the gift of God, and the fruit of the gift of God is you're going to get eternal life. So with an almost off-the-cuff statement, the way Jesus just kind of like puts it out there, he lets her know that he had a genuine free gift to offer her, which was salvation, and all she needed to do was accept it.
Amen.
All you and I need to do is accept it.
Amen.
All you and I need to do is ask for it. That's what he said. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him, and he would have given you. And that's salvation, isn't it? It's like we ask the Lord. We, you know, confession is made with the mouth, isn't it? We believe in the heart and we confess with our mouth. And so that's just really just slipped in there. If you knew the gift of God, what's the gift of God? Salvation. You would have asked, oh, I need to ask for the gift of God. Yes, you need to ask for it. And then when you ask, he would have given you. So it's lovely in there, just like tucked away. So this Samaritan woman, you know, as the Lord said that, she didn't quite understand what the Lord was talking about. Perhaps because she was uneducated and not aware of the scriptures, you know, she's still thinking on this natural plane. So she kind of like resorts to a bit of sarcasm as she responds to the Lord. In verse 11 says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? In other words, whatever you're saying, it makes no sense. I don't get it. You see, but she's intrigued now. She's intrigued to now, ooh, let me probe a little bit more. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, maybe I need to read that a little bit different, I think, because it's kind of like sarcasm. Oh, are you greater than, you know, are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, he gave us this well. He drank from it. His sons drank from his livestock. So what you got? What you got was greater than that. I mean, you know, we're talking about the Middle East. We're talking about, you know, there's no Coca-Cola. There's no McDonald's drive-ins. You know, water sustains life. Water is very, very important. I'm getting water from this well. It's sustaining my life. Now, what have you got what's better than water right now? So she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? So Jesus could have just said then, well, you know what? Yes, I am. Jesus could have said that, couldn't he? But he doesn't. You see, until the dialogue, she speaks
about the child of Jacob. So again,
you know, he built this well in the first place, Jesus. You, she doesn't know his name, Jesus. He built the well in the first place. So, you know, you're here and I'm here. You've asked me for a drink. So you want to benefit from this well. I'm here to benefit from this well. So you say you've got something better than this well. What's better than this well? You haven't got anything to draw from. What's going on? See, but Jesus wanted to elevate her thinking from this natural level to a spiritual level. You know? And isn't it so true? It's like people these days, they don't even want to engage their minds and their thought life to know that there's something more than just the here and the right, what's in front of me. You know, most young people these days, you know, it's just here and now. Am I having fun right here, right now? Is it funny? You know, having a good time right here, right now? They're not thinking about an hour's time. But we, you know, no, here and now. And so, you know, we have to sort of like engage people to let them know that there's more to life than this moment. We have to appreciate and respect the moment, because life is made up of series of moments, isn't it? But there's more to life than just moments. We have to start thinking and planning. And so he wants people to engage their thoughts life, to start thinking about just the natural thing or their circumstances to something which is greater, something which is everlasting, something which is spiritual. So Jesus in verse 13 answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him or her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus was offering this woman eternal life, and he was trying to elevate her thinking from just a natural level to a spiritual level, but still thinking spirit naturally. The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water that I may never thirst nor come here to draw." You see, there was something deeper going on in her heart and mind, which she was like, Jesus had kind of like touched upon now. It's like, okay, I'm touching on what's a deeper need in your life. Not this superficial surface stuff, do you know what I mean? Which, you know, which we present to people. There's something going on deeper in your heart, deeper in your mind, deeper in your thought life, that when nobody else is around, it's the things you're thinking about. I want to touch upon them things. And as I touch upon those things, which is personal to you, but hear what? I know about them. You know, as we start talking about those things and sharing those things, maybe I can draw you out of yourself and your own little world and just the here and now, and start elevating your thinking to something more eternal, more spiritual. You see, this woman was just always thinking on a natural level, and I'm just repeating myself, but as individuals, we know that we are spirit, soul, and we happen to live in a body. And the body, we know, one day will perish and return to the dust. And our spirit is the life that God gives us, and our spirit, in a sense, is God's life, and it returns back to God. But our soul, we are in the business of the salvation of our soul. So what's our soul? Our mind, our will, and our emotions. And the fact of the matter is, our mind, our will, and our emotions are eternal. Whether we like it or not, they're eternal. they're either going to end up one place or another. And so if it ends up in a place which has no regard for God, has not lived their life for God, does not, you know, then it's like God basically says, do you know what? That's what you wanted in the body. You can have it. You wanted to be separate from me and not have nothing to do with me. You can have it. Don't want you to have it. I've got an alternative over here, which is life with me, which is everlasting, which is beyond the fullness of joy. So, this woman, Jesus, provoked her thinking, and she knew that she was just going through the mundane routine of her life, and she wanted to get out of it. You see, this woman, we read the whole account, don't we? Jesus says that, you know, go and get your husband. And she says, I haven't got a husband. He says, yeah, because you've had five. So, do you think she purposed, as a little girl, to have five husbands? For somewhere along the line, she found herself in this world. That was her world. That was her life. You know, you think about young people. Let me just think young girls, for example. I don't think young girls specifically say, yeah, as a teenager, I want to be a mother. But then they find themselves as mothers, and well, that's your life now. We have to start dealing with that. Young boys getting up into nonsense and everything can maybe taking somebody's life. Did you think as a little boy playing Action Man that they were thinking, yeah, that's what I'm going to do? They didn't. But you find yourself in these scenarios and in these worlds, and now you're like, how did I get here? How did I get here? It's because of the choices we make and being carried along sometimes. And so anyway, this woman, she had her life. She didn't want that life. She wanted a way out. And we're going to see next week how Jesus offers her this way out. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we've had to be with each other. Sorry, people, that it's been so long, but your word is true. And we continue, Lord, just to pray that you would just resonate these things on our hearts and mind. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.